So, welcome to week four. Welcome back, you guys. Welcome for the first time. Yeah, welcome back. How's everybody doing? Good. Why don't we start by praying, shall we? Father, I thank you again for this evening and for just allowing us, Lord, to take a closer look at what you have for us in your word, Lord. And Father, for this process that you work in us by your Spirit, Father, of transformation and learning more about who you are and being transformed into the image of Christ. And Father, as we kind of dissect, Lord, the different aspects of ourselves, I pray, Father, that we might be able to see some of the practical application here, that it just wouldn't be theory or concepts, Lord, but that it would be something that we would begin to take back with us and experiment with, Lord, and to seek you for and just to see you working in our lives. So tonight, Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. We ask and we depend upon you, Father, to work in us and to move in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're going to be talking about the will or the heart or the spirit. If you guys have been here before, you saw this diagram in the bottom. I'm not going to draw it on the board again, but you can see here again our heart, our will, our spirit in the middle. And our mind, and we've already talked about the last few weeks, our thoughts and our feelings. And then we have our body, which we're going to talk about next week. Then our social setting, our relationships, as well as our soul, our whole entire being. And by now, we're starting to get an idea or a glimpse of what the person transformed into the image of Christ's likeness looks like. And we know that their thoughts are going to be centered on God and His goodness and His greatness, and that therefore they're going to be centered on truth and on reality, and that their feelings will be dominated by those that are naturally come from love and from joy and from peace, and they'll be based on the foundation of faith and hope. But we also know that these conditions of thought and feeling, they won't be developed without also transforming the other dimensions of our whole person, our body, our social relationships, our soul. We have to look at it as a whole because, again, even though we can talk about all of these things separately, they're part of an interlocking whole. This is who we are. This is a picture of you. How do you look? You like it? And so, you know, we can talk about these different aspects, but in reality, you can't separate them. They don't work separately. They all work together. And so we have to remember that. It's very important. And so we have to transform these other dimensions of our whole person, and we're gradually working our way through that and talking about those different aspects. Nor can those other dimensions of our being, our body, and our social relationships be transformed without transforming our thoughts, our mind, our feelings. And so it's, again, all connected. And so even though we're distinguishing the different dimensions of the self, they don't exist separately, and they can't exist separately. So this is especially true when it comes to our will or our spirit or our heart. So we've already touched on how the functioning of our will is totally dependent upon the contents of our mind, our thoughts and our feelings, and how our ability to choose for good or for evil is crucially dependent and it's limited by the thoughts and the feelings that we actually have in the moment, that moment of choice. But we also need to understand that our mind, our thoughts and feelings, is crucially dependent upon our will or our choices. And so that is to say that what we think and feel is a matter of what we allow ourselves to think and feel. And it's also a matter of what we wish and seek to think and to feel. And basically, the condition of our mind is a matter of the direction in which our will is set. Does that make sense? So which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Anybody know? Yes? Yes? Which one? Well, see, it's not really like that, and this is why. Because obviously the thoughts and the feelings that the will depends on in the moment of choice can't be changed in the moment of choice. It's too late. When you're there, you're there. Okay, you can't change them in the moment. But the will or the heart can change the thoughts and the feelings that are available to it in the future. And that is the whole process of spiritual transformation and planning and spiritual disciplines. We can do things right now that will affect how we think and how we feel in the future. And when we talk about spiritual disciplines, when we talk about planning for transformation of ourselves, we're talking about doing things that are within our power now, such as spending time in solitude and silence and prayer, those kinds of things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. So this is what makes us ultimately responsible for our own character, because we can make those choices. And when we talk about character, we're talking about the internal structure of ourself that is revealed by our long-run patterns of behavior. It's from where our actions more or less come automatically. It's our automatic responses. That comes from who we are, from our thoughts, from our feelings, from our will. That becomes our character over time. And that's the reason why we use credit reports and resumes and things like that, letters of recommendation when we make decisions about people. Because more than just seeing what someone has done, they also reveal the kinds of thoughts and feelings and tendencies that a person has acted on in the past. And that's a good predictor of how they will act in the future. But the good news is, character can be changed. And that's the whole point. That's exactly what transformation into Christ-likeness is all about. We can change our character. So, what does the will or the heart look like that's been transformed into Christ-likeness? What does it look like? And how is it characterized? You know, Jesus, always looking to Jesus as our example. He said in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what it looks like. John Calvin said it this way, and I love this quote, "The only haven of safety is to have no other will, no other wisdom than to follow the Lord wherever he leads. Let this then be the first step to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God." So the will, or our heart, our spirit, transformed into Christ-likeness is characterized by a single-minded and joyous devotion to doing the will of God and for what he wants for our life and to service to him and to others because of him. That's what that character, that will look like. And so the will, our spirit, our heart, here at the center of our being, it's the executive center of the human being from which our whole self was meant to be directed and organized. And this is why we recognize the will to be the same thing as the biblical heart or center. And what comes from our heart is that which originates uniquely from us individually. That's what makes us a unique person. And it's this radical creativity that enables us to bring things and events into existence. It's this aspect of our human personality that is in the likeness of God, that's made in his image. That's exactly it. We were created to be creators of good. But we know that apart from God, the human heart or the will is corrupted. It's splintered. It's fragmented. It wills many things. It desires many things, and all at the same time. And most of the time, they can't be reconciled to one another. And the thoughts and the feelings that inevitably fall into chaos, and the will, as we have seen, can do nothing but follow. There's nothing outside of the will to push it or to pull it. And so it's this conflicted complexity apart from God that inevitably moves us into what we call duplicity or self-deception, where one pretends to think and to feel in one way while acting in another. This then leads to deeper levels of deception, and ultimately it can lead to darkness, where we can no longer even understand ourselves or why we do the things that we do. And I'm sure you probably know people that have been in that situation. You can get so lost that you just don't know what to do. And you don't know why you do the things that you do. This is what's described in Jeremiah 17, in verse 9 and 10, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind, and I give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we see that God, can enter the duplicity and the complexity of our human heart, and to him, it's totally transparent. He sees us for exactly who we are. And our only hope is to place our confidence in God, who's willing and able to enter the duplicity of our hearts and to bring us wholly to himself if we sincerely ask him and seek him. 1 John 3:20 says that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So it's our heart, it's our will, it's our spirit that God looks at and responds to, because above all else, it's who we are. That is us. It's who we choose to be and what we have chosen to be. And what God wants of us can only come from here. And it's because he respects the centrality of our will or our heart. He won't override it. To do so would be to lose exactly what he intended for it, for us in his creation. And that's a freely chosen character. But God does seek godly character in us and for us, as we see throughout all of the scriptures. And he's sensitive to the slightest movement of the heart toward him. We see this in the scriptures. We see it in everyday examples. For example, Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." I mean, this is how so many people have come to faith in God, by praying the atheist prayer. You know what that is? The atheist prayer? "Oh God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul." You know, and God hears that. It's when this person with no hope other than God calls out to God and cries from their heart that God hears and he responds. You know, Dallas Willard writes this. He says that it's as if he has a heart monitor installed in every person. And when the heart truly reaches out to God as God, no longer looking to itself or others, he responds with the gift of life from above. And it's from this place that we can start the progression toward completely identifying our will with God's will. It's from that place. It starts with a surrender. And that surrendering our will to God is it's a consenting to God's supremacy in all things, that God is the one in charge. He's the one in control. And we may start this grudgingly at first, kind of resisting. But even though we may not be able to do his will at the time or all the time, at least we're willing to do it. You follow me? At least you want to do it. Even though you can't do it, at least you want to do it. And that's a step in the right direction. Because when in our heart we're willing for God to be God instead of us, that is a huge thing. And it's exactly this step. I mean, people who are unwilling to even get to this point, they're not willing to allow God to be God in their lives, even to this minimal degree, they're unable to understand the gospel and accept its truth. Jesus said in John 7:17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." You have to be willing to do God's will. And it's only by God's grace and by his Spirit that we're able to do that. That's what it means when we're born again and he changes our will and sets it in his direction. But for those that are willing to do God's will by his grace and Spirit, they're then able to move on to what we call abandonment. And this abandonment is when a person becomes fully surrendered to God, fully surrendered and no longer holds back any part of himself or herself from God's will. And this covers all of the circumstances of their life, including the trials that God allows in the life of every believer, as we all face, the loss of loved ones, the loss of relationships, the loss of our health, loss of jobs, everything that you can imagine, even the sins of others committed against us. And while we know that God doesn't cause these things to happen, we can accept them as being as part of his plan or within his plan for good to those that love God and that are called according to his purposes. And then from this place of abandonment to God's will, we can then move to contentment. And this is more than just contentment with the will of God or with who God is and with what he's commanded, but we can become content with actually our lot in life, what God has given to us, the hand that we've been dealt. Because we begin to realize that, and we're fully assured that what God has done is good and that He'll always do well by us, no matter what happens, because he loves us that much. It's that assurance that brings contentment. And we talked a little bit about what it means to have true peace. It's kind of the same thing. And so at this point, we begin to be overcome by gratitude and by joy, and that becomes the steady condition of our life. And then finally, beyond this contentment even, we move then to what we call an intelligent and active participation. And so this is the progression. And this participation is in accomplishing God's will in our world, in the lives of others that are all around us. We move from being just spectators to active participants in the work that God's doing in the lives of everybody around us. We embrace our circumstances, both good and bad. And we act for good by God's power and grace working in us. This is what's described in Romans 5:17, where Paul says that, "For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." That's what it means to reign in life, to exercise the dominion that God gave us as, you know, his created beings, created in his image, to be able to act from our own will in accordance with God's will and to reach out to those around us. And it's at this point that the struggling to resist sin becomes more seldom a thought. Rather, our energies are devoted to promoting righteousness all around us. This is when we can truly say with Paul, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." But as we begin to see in this progression of the surrendered will, we'll quickly have to come to grips with our fallen character, that it's taken over our habitual or our automatic responses and ways of thinking and feeling and acting, and they permeate every other dimension of our being. And what we actually do arises out of all of the dimensions of our being. I have a new diagram here on top, and I have a few copies, so I'll pass them out. And take a look at that. Oh, that's one back there. Yeah, there you go. So you can see there from our heart that you can see that we have our feelings and our thoughts. You have the body. You have your social relationships all feeding into your spirit. And then your spirit is actually making decisions and performing actions. And that becomes your character. And in our fallen character, these other dimensions of ourself, they're usually set against the intentions of our spirit that, or our will that has been reborn from above, and therefore against God's will also. And this condition has been described as one of entanglement, where, as we looked at last week, our will becomes entangled by our desires or our feelings, many of which are wrong and destructive. But the condition we must move to is one of a single-minded focus upon doing God's will, removing all distractions. The Danish theologian and philosopher Kierkegaard said that purity of heart is to will one thing. But getting to that place where this single-mindedness is the habitual orientation of all of the dimensions of our being will come only through intentional efforts on our part, along with the grace and the power and the Spirit of God. So we're encouraged in Hebrews 12:1-2 to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, it says. This is the exhortation that we see throughout the scriptures. So our main goal then, our main goal in throwing off these entanglements must be to overcome that duplicity that's in our character, in our heart, in our spirit. And to do so requires that we first of all become aware of it, and then we take the necessary steps to forsake it. And so we have to start. I mean, the first place that we begin is the explicit teachings of the Bible regarding the will of God. Jesus said, who has my commandments and keeps them? He it is who loves me. That's John 14:21. If we intend to will what God wills, it has to start with what God said he wills. And we have to firmly decide that we will obey what we know God has said. And so it starts with his simple commands, doing what he asked us to do. So what did he ask us to do? I mean, it's things like speaking the truth instead of lying, These are things we know. Showing kindness and patience to others rather than slander or malice. When we actually begin to start doing what we know God wills, we're going to discover the grip that duplicity actually has on our life, on our whole being, actually. And so we have to remember that, once again, that transformation into Christ's likeness is not just a matter of changing the will itself. But that's central, and we must hold that intention. But the mere intention of the will is not enough to bring about this change or this transformation and to free us from the sinful habits that hinder us. And this is where the spiritual disciplines can help us. This is where we actually plan and we make efforts to bring every dimension of our being in line with God's will. For example, the disciplines such as solitude and silence, fasting, worship, and service all serve to cause that duplicity that's buried deep in our hearts to surface and to be dealt with. They make room for the Word of God and for the Spirit to work in us, and they bring to light the destructive feelings that we're often unaware of, so they can be dealt with for what they are, our will and not God's will. And it's amazing how quickly this actually takes place. I mean, once you begin to do this, you're immediately confronted with these things in your life that you begin to see that maybe you didn't see before. I mean, the subtle, the shameless justifications of our mind begin to speak to us and reveal themselves. I mean, your mind will actually begin to talk to you. I know it from experience. Especially during times of solitude. For example, our righteous judgments on others may be recognized as ways of putting them down or lifting us up. Or our extreme busyness may reveal a lack of trust in God or an unwillingness to allow others to contribute. Or the thoughts and the feelings that trigger habitual sin in our life may be clearly seen against God's truth of who we are as His children and give us a place to stand by His grace. And so as we move down this path of identifying our will with God's will, we'll see what it's like to have a will that's fully functional for the first time, not at war with itself, capable of directing all the other parts of our being in harmony under God's direction. And it's at this point that we won't hesitate in doing what's right. And to do wrong will actually require that we have to work against ourselves. And this is the meaning of having a well-kept heart. It's becoming a person that's capable and prepared of responding to the situations of life in ways that are good and right. This is when we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's what that means. So, as we've looked over the past few weeks at the need for our thoughts and our feelings and our will to be transformed into Christ's likeness, hopefully it's become clear that, you know, these things, that there are things that we can do and there are things that we must do to access the grace of God that enables us to change and to grow in His character. And this is the training that needs to take place in godliness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, "Rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So we've touched on a few disciplines or practices that can help us in each of these areas of our life, but just talking about them and knowing about them, it's not enough. It doesn't even help. It's doing them. It's practicing them. That's the whole point. That's the only way that we'll actually begin to change, by choosing to do those things. Now, 2 weeks ago, for those of you that were here, you know, we had talked about our thoughts, and we had talked about the critical importance to take key portions of Scripture into our mind and to memorize them and to meditate upon them. And I asked you to read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Did anybody do that? Raise your hand. Good. Anybody read it more than once? You did? Good. Did anybody memorize it? Good for you guys. Yeah. And I don't bring it up to make anybody feel guilty if they didn't do it, but I just want to stress the point that unless we actually get to the place where we're practicing these things, where we're planning to make a change in our life, nothing will happen. We have to get to that place where we're actually doing these things. And that's where our will, where we can actually make a decision to do certain things that are within our power right now, can change who we are in the future. So, You know, I was going to save the last session, actually week six, to give kind of more of a complete discussion of the spiritual disciplines. But I feel it's time that we've got to look closer at some of the key disciplines that are the foundation for growth in every area of our life. I mean, we could easily take several months looking at spiritual disciplines in more detail. But I believe that there are a few. There are a few that are foundational. And without them, I think the others will have little effect in really transforming us. Anybody want to guess what's first on my list? No? Just a guess. Throw it out there. In the back. No? Okay. Well, it's not going to church, and it's not even praying, and it's not even reading the Bible, believe it or not. All of those things are critical, and all of those things are important, but all we have to do is look at history, and all we have to do is look at churches in our culture and other places where people are doing these things, but yet you don't see the transformation in their life. So something more has to be done. And I think that there's something that's even more critical that lays the groundwork, that sets the stage for God's Spirit to work in us with the Word and by His Spirit. And I think the single most important activity and discipline we can engage in is to spend time in solitude. Spend time in solitude. And we see throughout the scriptures how often Jesus went alone to be with his Father. And we have the testimony of faithful believers throughout the ages that depended on solitude as a means of grace and godliness and communing with God. And it's in solitude that we choose to be alone without any conscious human interaction with other people. It's the only way that we can break free from the normal course of the day-to-day human interactions that lock us into patterns of thoughts and feelings and actions that are geared to a world set against God. And only solitude will help us to develop a freedom from those ingrained behaviors that need to be transformed into righteousness. You know, researchers have found that it takes 20 times more amphetamine to kill an individual mouse than it does to kill them in groups. And they've also found that a mouse given no amphetamine at all will die within 10 minutes after being placed in the middle of a group that are on the drug. In groups, it's like they go off like popcorn, like firecrackers. And, you know, in our Western culture, you know, we prize individuality. But in reality, you know, our conformity to social patterns is not all that different from mice. And it can be just as deadly. It's in solitude that we find that eternal perspective where we see reality, we see the truth, and we see how created things can trap us, how that they can create worry and they can oppress us. And you have to be aware, though. You got to be aware of one thing if you're going to start practicing solitude. There's risk involved in doing it, just as there are with all other disciplines. You will be confronted with the reality of your own heart and soul, with their obscure forces and conflicts that escape our attention when we're constantly interacting with other people. In this sense, solitude may be considered a severe trial. Lewis Boyer writes this: "Solitude is a terrible trial, for it serves to crack open and burst apart the shell of our superficial securities. It opens out to us the unknown abyss that we all carry within us, and it discloses the fact that these abysses are haunted." That's why we have to be with and to cling to Jesus when we spend time in solitude, in order to survive it, and so that we can really be changed by it. Otherwise, it could just tear us down. And with any discussion now of solitude and any practice of solitude, we have to include also the discipline of silence. These two go together. And most people that write about and practice the disciplines for the spiritual life, they always speak of silence and solitude in the same breath. Because without silence, there really is no solitude. For silence is the only way to make solitude a reality, and it gives it that deep effect that it can have in our life. And for most people, the only way to experience silence is by spending time in solitude, because very few of us can be silent in the presence of other people. Amen to that? Yeah. It's in silence that we close off our souls from man-made sounds as much as possible, whether they be music, TV, words, the computer. Total silence is extremely rare, you'll find that. And most people, what they call quiet is just a little bit less noise. In fact, many find comfort in the background sounds of the equipment and appliances and all the things that are running, that we'd probably be shocked to really experience total silence, because it leaves us with the impression that nothing's happening. And in our on-the-go society, what could be worse than that? But silence can be really scary, because it strips us as nothing else can. It brings to the surface the stark realities of our life. It can remind us of death, which will cut us off from this world and leave only us and God. And it's in that quiet time when we see just how much there really is between us and God. And if we find that there's very little, we can begin to deal with that. We can begin to change it. I mean, what does it say about the inward emptiness of our lives if we always have to turn on the radio or the television or to make sure something's happening around us? It's been said that our hearing is the last of our senses to go before we die. And we know that sounds, they strike deeply into our souls, both for good and for bad. So for the sake of our souls, we need to seek times without noise from the television or from the radio or from the telephone or from computers. For those of us with smartphones, it can be extremely difficult to disconnect from the instant messaging and the text messaging, the emails, the voicemails. Aaron sent me a message today at like 11:45. I got it at 4:30 because I had my phone off. I was practicing that. It was actually good. Only silence will allow us life-transforming concentration upon God and allow us to hear His voice. Psalm 46:10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." You see, God will rarely compete for our attention. He won't compete for our attention. I found this to be true in my own life, and it seems to be the experience of others throughout the ages. Psalm 33:7 says this, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." You see, God wants to communicate with us so that we may obtain and become all that He has planned for us. But we need to be listening. We need to be able to hear Him. Again, with few exceptions, God won't yell to get our attention. The story in 1 Kings 19 about the prophet Elijah. Elijah, it says here in 1 Kings 19:9-13, "There he came to a cave, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" And verse 11 says, "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake came, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper," or some translations say, "a still, small voice." That's how God spoke to him. He whispered to him. And Elijah, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. We have to be listening, and God's not going to yell. He can, and sometimes He might, but most of the time He doesn't. We have to be paying attention. So we learn to listen and to hear God by spending time in solitude and in silence. And we'll find that it's only as we learn to be alone with God that we can return to society as a free people equipped to interact in righteousness. We'll be able to take our experience of solitude and silence with us back into the world, where we can maintain the right perspective on and keep a healthy distance from the events of life that would cause us to act in ways that are opposed to God. And we'll find the strength to do and to say the things that we know God wants us to when we need to do them, and to not do or say the things that we shouldn't. So, how do we begin? I'm going to kill that thing. to begin, obviously this would take some planning. It's going to take some effort because we live in a world with other people, right? And they may not understand, you know, what we're doing or why we're doing it. And so silence and solitude could actually threaten our family and friends if you take time that would normally be spent with them. So there has to be some wisdom, and we need to make some appropriate plans for this kind of time and to communicate with those that would be impacted by it. But the important point here is you got to start. You got to do it. And this is the beautiful thing about all of the disciplines of the Spirit. You have to experiment with them because they're going to be different for you than they will for me, because our relationship with God is different, and you're in a different place than I am, and your needs are different than mine, and your struggles are different than mine. And so as we look at the disciplines of the Spirit, you know, we have to apply them to our individual life, and this is where we need God's grace and God's guidance. So how do we start? Well, you could obviously, you know, take a day off of work and just go to the beach and spend the entire day there. And you know, don't take anything with you. Don't take any work, because that would be bad, you know. But that's, you know, challenging for most people. I think this is a progression where you can grow to that point. But I think where you really start is finding 15 minutes or a half an hour at a time where you can spend time with God, not doing anything else but listening, being quiet, being silent. And that means allowing your thoughts to just calm down, being aware that God is there present with you. Maybe it's outside. Maybe it's in your backyard. For me, I like to sit in my backyard, and there's always tons of birds out there, and the wind's blowing, and the trees, and I can just sit there and just be. Almost got it. And you'll find that when you do that, that you're jerking and you're convulsing, because it's so hard just to sit still, and it's so hard to keep your mind in one place, because you're constantly thinking of what you're going to do next, or, you know, what needs to be done, or what other people in your family are doing. But we have to get to the place where we can just be still and know that God is there with us, and just be aware of Him, just be with Him. And so for me personally, it's in the morning when everybody else is asleep. I can get up early, and everyone's asleep. I can go outside and I can just sit there for a half an hour and just sit, not praying, not talking, not reading the Bible, just sit and listen. Listen to what's going on around me. Listen to what God might be saying to me, directing my thoughts, trying to just sit quietly before Him. Maybe it's in the evening. You know, maybe you're an evening person, and after everybody's asleep, you can take 15 minutes, a half an hour, or whatever, spend that quiet time. Maybe it's at lunch. It really doesn't matter. It could be different for each person. But just being quiet and being with God, that's the main goal. And if you haven't done that before, you're going to find that it takes some practice. It takes some time, because your mind is just going to be all over the place. But soon, after a while, it'll become kind of a natural flow where you can sit there quietly, and then you can start to add in prayer and worship and meditation on the Scripture. And then it just all starts to come together, where you just move in and out of quiet time, move in and out of Scripture and prayer and worshiping God and celebrating God. And it's just amazing how God will reveal things to you, will speak to you, will give you direction for the day, for your life, show you the things in your life that really need to be dealt with and changed. It requires experimentation. And so that's my challenge to you guys. Try it. 15 minutes. Start slow. You know, I like to run. And, well, no, I said that the wrong way. I actually hate to run. But I do it. I do it because, to me, actually running is kind of like a spiritual discipline for me. But there was a time when I first started that I could only run to the end of the block, and I would just be totally winded. But then gradually, you know, I'd start to add another half a block here, another half a block there. And then pretty soon, you know, I can run 3 miles at a time. And that was awesome, you know. But it took me 6 months to get to that point. It's very similar when it comes to our spiritual life. You have to start small. You have to build. You have to progress. And that's kind of how it works. I mean, there are people that will take an entire weekend and say, okay, bye, honey. See you, kids. I'm going for the weekend. I'm going to spend time in solitude. Prayer. I've never done that. I don't think my wife would let me do that. But Some people do it, and they say you got to do it at least once a year. You know, I don't know. I haven't gotten to that point yet, but I can tell you that when I don't spend time in solitude and silence, it's really hard for me to maintain the attitude and the perspective that allows me to respond to people in a way that I know that God would want me to respond. And I just find that source of strength when I've spent that quiet time with God. So that's my encouragement to you tonight, is to just start and see what happens. And it opens up all of the other disciplines to the spiritual life. Your Bible is going to read a whole lot differently. Your prayer life is going to be transformed. Your desire to serve others is going to be transformed. Your desire to give, just to live and to express your life by giving, is going to be completely transformed. But it starts right there, giving God that space in your life to speak to you, to show you where He wants you to go. So, that's where we're going to end tonight. Any questions? I didn't think so. No, come on. Really, any questions? No? Okay. Well, I'll be available if you have questions afterward, but we'll go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this topic, Lord. Thank you for just allowing us to look at what it means to spend time quietly, Lord, before you, to allow you to be God in our lives and not us. Father, to allow us to just move off of the throne and to allow you to just to allow you the place of Lord in our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage each one of us, Lord, to spend time with you and just to listen to what you might have to say to each one of us. And Father, that you would speak to each person here individually, right where they're at, and that you would show them the power that is there for them to just to overcome sin, to move into righteousness, to experience your life of love and of joy and of peace. So, Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Be with us, we pray. Amen.